Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak into our world from your existence. Father, we thank you therefore that your word explains life as life really is. And Father, as we look at this passage and we hear Jesus debating in conflict with people of his day, we pray, Father, we'd hear from you what you would say to us, that we'd understand the implications for our own lives. We pray the Spirit who first caused these words to be written and indeed preserved would be here with us now, making this stuff so plain to us we cannot escape its implications. And that we pray, Father, that he would be at work in our hearts, creating within us a desire to believe and obey for Jesus' sake and glory. We ask this in his name. Amen. One dress, two colours. Black and blue. Or was it? Was it gold and white? Now, just out of interest, who here knows what I'm talking about? Excellent. For those of you that don't, debate raged on the interweb this week about a dress that was originally made, apparently, in that part of Scotland, in the Highlands. I think I'm right in saying that. Which, apparently, was viewed by some as being blue and black. I mean, really obviously blue and black. But to other people, it was white and gold. Now, just out of interest here, who here thought it was, when they saw it was black and blue? You are really odd. Gold and white? Yeah, every time. If you have no idea what we're talking about, Google it. Or don't, actually. Of all the things. I mean, it was on the Today programme, I think, on Thursday, which is how I heard about it. And Saturday's Times considered it was of such national importance that it gave over a kind of a third of its coverage to it. Of all the things that are going on in the world at the moment, you kind of think, okay, it's important to have a bit of levity, isn't it? But in the light of the fact that 100 people have been captured by ISIS in Syria, it kind of puts things in perspective. But anyway, one dress, two colours. I guess that raised for us, how do we distinguish between that which appears to be real and that is really real? How do we distinguish between that which appears to be real and that which is really real? Now, you'll be pleased to know Jesus wasn't at all concerned with the colour of a particular dress. But that was the issue that was facing Jesus. How did he distinguish from that which was apparently real from that which was really real? Because if you remember back a couple of weeks, we were in the first part of John 8, we were at the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus took advantage of a vast evangelistic opportunity to stand in front of the gathered people of Israel and talk to them and try and persuade them that he himself was the light for the world, and he wanted to persuade people to put their trust in him. And Jesus stood up and it was persuasive. And what happened? Well, verse 30, even as he spoke, many believed in him. Also, it would seem, because I think what follows now in verses 31 through to 59 is really Jesus distinguishing and if you like, sieving out the professed believers in front of him, so that Jesus himself is trying to work out what is apparently real and what is really real. In other words, which of you guys are just talking a good game and which of you are actually living for me? Which of you are professing to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? And which of you actually are? That, I think, is the issue that Jesus deals with here. And so it's extraordinary, really. I mean, it's a massive evangelistic opportunity. You've got the whole nation of Israel gathered. You've preached this fantastic sermon with a wonderful visual aid as Jesus being the light for the world. And then Jesus spends most of the rest of, what is it, we've done 12 to 30, and now we've got 31 to 59, Jesus basically saying, no. I know you say you really belong to me, but you don't. And there's a sense in which there are three big subject areas that he deals with. And each one of those subject areas, you can just kind of see people just dropping off and saying, not in you know, in a sleeping kind of a way that I've grown accustomed to when I speak. But just dropping off in the sense of, nah, no, that's not for me, and just walking back. Now, the three areas that Jesus talks about are the issues of liberty, paternity, and identity. Liberty has to do with freedom, and that's the first part of the discussion. The next part of the discussion is all about paternity, and that has to do with who's your dad, who's your father, who do you belong to? And the identity issue is, well, you know, just who is this guy who stands before you? And those are the three subject areas. And of course, what you've got is them thinking one thing and Jesus thinking another. And so if you've got the sheet in front of you with the sermon outline, it ought to be plain. In one sense, the headings are saying one thing, but Jesus says something else. They say one thing, but Jesus says another. We're just going to work our way through each of those and hope that that makes some sort of sense. Does that sound right? Great. Let's pick it up, first of all, in verses 31 to 36, where we discover that the audience Jesus spoke to thought they were free. So to these Jews who had believed him, now believed, if I was a Bible editor, would have those little apostrophe things either side. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So if you hold to my teaching, that is, if you continue in it, if you don't give up, if you persevere, not just if you profess to be my disciple, but actually if you persevere in hearing, believing, and obeying my teaching, then we'll know that you're a disciple. Or you are really my disciple, as it's put here. Verse 32. Then we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. In other words, for someone who's really a disciple, they'll hear Jesus' teaching, they'll hold to it, they'll believe it, and they'll know the truth, because they're listening to what Jesus is saying. And that truth will then set them free. So Jesus himself is the one who introduces this whole subject of liberty. What does it mean to be free? Inevitably, verse 33, the audience respond, "We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" And in one sense, you can hear what they're saying. I mean, they are Abraham's descendants, that is true. It's not true that Abraham's descendants have never been slaves of anyone. You'd be hard-pressed to think of a country in the whole known world that hasn't occupied Israel at some stage in its history. But, you know, don't let the truth get in the way of a good argument. How can you say that we shall be set free by the truth that you bring us? Well, Jesus replies, "Look, very truly I tell you," which is his way of saying, you know, honest to God, no word of a lie. "Look, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." His point is, you are enslaved. The people I'm looking at, you are enslaved. You're captured. You belong to the realm of sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. If you sin, then you're a slave to sin. Now, what does he mean by sin? Sin is one of those Bible words. It simply means a kind of God defying autonomy. It's independence. It's saying, me. It's all about me. It's about what I want, in the way that I want it, for my own reasons. It's about me and my wants and my motives. It is a kind of sin-defying autonomy. And Jesus says, if that label applies to you, if you are a sinner, then you are a slave to sin. Which means you belong to this realm in which sin dominates. It rules you. It controls you. You're not free from its influence. It governs the things that you do. Jesus says if that's you, you're enslaved to it. He then moves on, verse 35. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family. That's true, isn't it? But a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. In other words, I think Jesus there is accentuating what he said before. In other words, there are two realms. You can either be enslaved to sin, or you can be a member of God's family, or a member of the family in which Jesus is the Son. It's one of the two. And Jesus is saying, I can liberate you. I can rescue you. Now, I think he's saying there, look, when you're in the realm, when you're in the place, when you're enslaved to sin, it is a realm, but it's not just a mere status. You're a slave or you're a son. I think he's saying there, it's not just a status, it is a condition. In other words, it's not just that your status is slave, but your condition is slavery. And therefore you dance to the tune of sin. It's like an ever-decreasing circle of sort of emphasis. The more we sin, the more we're enslaved. It's like a vicious, it's like a vortex dragging us down. The point is, Jesus says, I can liberate you from that. We can talk about exactly what that means, but Jesus' point is, I've come to rescue you from it. I've come to liberate you from your slavery. Now, you may know that when in discussion about sin in the Bible, there are three P's. So as an unbeliever, someone who is not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we suffer the consequences of sin in three ways, three P's. We suffer sin's penalty, we suffer sin's practice, and we suffer sin's presence. We suffer sin's penalty in that the fact that we sin incurs God's wrath. He's not pleased with us, he's angry, because that is not the way that God intended the life that he's given us should be used. And therefore he's angry. We suffer from, in one sense, the practice of sin, because it's that kind of that vortex. You know, we get better at the things we practice. You know, there's a reason that James sounds like he does on the flute. It's because he's well practiced. If he practiced as much as I have on the flute, it wouldn't sound like that. But he's practiced it, so he's good. Likewise with sin. The more we do that God-defying autonomy, the better we get at it. Sin's practice. And then there's sin's presence. The idea that actually we're always under its influence. It's there in front of us, tempting us, inciting us, drawing us towards it. Jesus says, I've come to liberate you, to set you free. Now there's a debate going on in my head, I'll confess to you. This morning I said, absolutely certainly. It is, what Jesus is talking about here is not primarily about rescuing them from sin's penalty, although that is true. Because, of course, Jesus died on the cross, bearing the penalty that I deserve for my sin, so that I wouldn't have to be punished. That is true biblically, I just don't think it's what he's talking about here. And I still think that's right. I also said that I don't think here it's talking about sin's presence. Because, of course, we will not be free from sin's presence until Jesus returns and brings the new creation. The new creation will be a place in which there is no sin. There'll be nothing to tempt us. Can you imagine that? You'll never want to do the wrong thing, and neither will I. That'll be amazing. Imagine that. Never wanting to disobey God. Jesus, I don't think he's talking about that. I think he is talking about rescuing from the practice of sin. In other words, so taking us out of the realm of sin that we're no longer controlled and governed by sin. Now, we could debate that, but the point, the unarguable point is this. Jesus says, whatever sin is, it's not a good place to be. Whatever that slavery is, whatever it consists of exactly, it's not a place to be. In fact, it's such a bad place that I've come to rescue you from it and take you out of it. He says, he goes on, which we'll get to in the second point. But I guess we've got a pause at this point, haven't we? And say, what do you make of that? What do you make of the fact that Jesus says, actually, every single one of us has a problem with sin? Do you like what Jesus says about you? Jesus says, every single one of us, if we sin, is a slave to sin. But He has come to liberate us from that, to rescue us out of that realm of sin. Now, they didn't like what he was saying. And that is one of those instances where the crowd, in one sense, just begins to drop off. Secondly, he moves now from a discussion about liberty to a discussion about paternity. Verses 37 to 47. Let me pick it up in verse 37. Jesus says, "Look, I know you're Abraham's descendants." In other words, he's prepared to accept that they've got the same blood as Abraham, but as he's about to show, they don't share the same faith. Yet, here you go, you're looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you're doing what you have heard from your father. And you're thinking, hang on a second, what's Jesus doing there? Jesus is introducing this whole issue of who's your father. Now, at this stage, it's no more than a hint. He's saying, okay, I hear you. You say Abraham is your father. You are resting confident in your religious heritage. You're Jews, after all. I know you say Abraham is your father, but no. I'm not persuaded, Jesus says, because you're not doing the same things that Abraham did. You're trying to kill me. But it is fair to say that you do belong to your father. What could he mean by that? Well, verse 39, Abraham is our father, they answered. Well, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you'd do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me. A man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. When Abraham heard God's word, what does he do? He believes what God has said to him. But verse 41, you are doing the works of your own father. We're not illegitimate children, which I think is a dig at Jesus. They protested, the only father we have is God himself. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, okay, if God were your father, let's live with that premise for a moment. Let's accept that that's true. Well, you'd love me, because I've actually come here from God. The God whom you profess is your father, whom you belong to, loves me. And you don't. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Look, why isn't my language clear to you? Because, of course, you're unable to hear what I say. Unable. Not able. You can't hear the things that I'm saying to you. Why is that? Verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. Can we just pause for a moment there and just acknowledge what's going on here? Jesus is speaking. This is not me. This isn't the Apostle Paul. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God in a human body, standing before the gathered nation of Israel and addresses them and says, "You belong to the devil." That real spiritual adversary, their enemy, Satan himself. Jesus is saying this. You belong to your father, the devil, verse 44, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet, because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear is you don't belong to God. Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer, could he? Where they actually stood. Now, what is going on there? Let's go back to verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. And then Jesus identifies two kind of characteristic habitual traits of the devil. What does he characteristically do? Two things. They're both there in the passage. One, he wants to deprive of life and he wants to deceive. Death, deception. Those are his two characteristic activities. So you could go right back to the start. Can you go look at Genesis 3? You look at Satan's influence in the Garden of Eden. What's he about? He does not want Adam and Eve to enjoy the life that would be available to them if they obeyed God. He wants to destroy. He's been a murderer from the beginning, taking away the spiritual eternal life that God intended for his people. That's what Satan does. And the way he does that is by lying. He deceives people. He deprives of life by deceiving. So people like you and me, spiritually gullible people, hear what he says and think, that sounds true. I'll believe him. So you go right back to the Garden of Eden. Satan, present with Adam and Eve, what does he do? He lies. He basically says, if you follow God, you're in for misery. If you follow me, you'll have life in all its fullness. And Adam and Eve believe him. That's the devil. Jesus says, okay, you have a father. It's not God. It's the devil. You think, how? Well, it's like father, like son. Yeah, I don't know, those of us that are sons here. You will, as you get older, you will discover yourselves doing things that your fathers do. It's troubling. Actually, I found out, I can remember distinctly a number of years ago, I found myself sitting in my armchair the same way that my father used to. And I thought, this is a nightmare. I think the world of my father, just for the record, but I found myself becoming like him. But it's like father, like son. So death, deception, how do we see it here? Well, they want to kill Jesus. They want to deprive him of life. Well, that's satanic. Likewise, deception, distorting the truth. Jesus is the Son sent from the Father. And as we're about to see, they're coming up with any kind of alternative and explanation for who he is. Those two things, like Father, like Son. Jesus says it's right. You do belong to your Father. It's not Abraham and it's not God. It is the devil. Now, I don't know what you make of that. Jesus is saying very clearly, there are only two fathers, and we belong to one or the other. There is no middle ground, there's no third father. Everyone in the world belongs either to God, with God as their father, or we belong to the devil, with the devil as our father. I don't know how you respond to that. It's not easy to hear, is it? It's really awkward. But once again, those are Jesus's words to us. Now, it could be you say at this point, look, you're just trying to scare me. You're employed by a church. Your job is to get people into church. So you're trying, you've tried the wooing positive stuff. Now you're just trying to scare me. I am trying to scare you. I'll be honest. I am, because it's scary. I mean, how can you hear that you belong to the devil and not be scared? There are some things in life that are worth being terrified of, aren't they? They're dangerous, and we don't go near them. I've had conversations with my kids where I deliberately and intentionally tried to scare them. When they were much younger, and they're older now, and I don't panic quite so much, I was terrified during their kind of preschool and primary school years that they would have an encounter with one of the various forms of traffic that run on our roads. I used to live in fear of the kids being run over. And so I thought, it's my duty as a parent, and more importantly, because I love them to bits, to terrify them at the thought of walking into a road when traffic is coming towards them. Was I trying to scare them? You bet your life I was. Why? Because I love them. And there are some things in life worth being scared of. And a 16-ton articulated lorry is certainly one of them. Now, in one sense, it doesn't matter what I'm trying to do here tonight, whether I'm trying to scare you or not. That's not the issue. The issue is this. Are you scared? Are you scared by what Jesus has said to you? Does the thought of belonging to the devil, who wants to rob you of life and deceive you, does it terrify you? It ought to. It ought to, because there are some things in life that are worth being scared of. And for my money, that is right up there. Thirdly and lastly, we deal with the issue of paternity. Having dealt with the issue of paternity, we deal with the issue of identity. They thought Jesus was possessed. Verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan?" That is a foreigner. Sort of early first century UKIP tendencies. and demon-possessed. "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus. "But I honour my Father and you dishonour me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." Now, just before we get there, what is going on here? They've tried arguing with Jesus, and they've got nowhere. The ground upon which they stood, their confidence, their religious heritage, whatever it was that kind of convinced them that they were okay, has basically just been taken away from under their feet. And so they've resorted to accusation and abuse. "You're a Samaritan. You're demon-possessed." Now, why are they doing that? I take it because they've got to find a way in their own heads of living with the fact that they're going to ignore what Jesus has just said. Jesus has said, "I can give you freedom." They're thinking, no, we are free. But Jesus is saying, no. If you've got a version of freedom that doesn't include me rescuing you, that's not freedom. I don't care what you call it. It's captivity. It's slavery. So Jesus says to them, "You are enslaved." And they're like, Jesus then says, "Let's talk about your father. Our father is Abraham and it's God." No, it isn't. It's the devil. Two fairly shocking things. You're enslaved and your father's the devil. They have got to find a way of parking what Jesus has said. They've got to find a way of getting on with life knowing that they can safely disregard what Jesus has just said to them. How do they do that? "You're a madman. You're demon-possessed. You're wicked. You're evil. There's nothing good in you." It's a tactic. They've got to find a plausible, persuasive, at least to their own conscience, way of parking what Jesus said. Because what he said is utterly intrusive. He said, "Guys, you're enslaved. I know you think you're free, but you're not. And your father's the devil." That's what this discussion is about. Jesus says, well, he goes on, doesn't he? "Look, I honour my father, you dishonour me. I'm not seeking my glory. Sorry, I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it. He's the judge." In the bottom line is, when push comes to shove, at the end of the day, God is the judge, and he will reveal what's going on. "Very truly I tell you, whoever though obeys my word will never see death," which sounds brilliant. A kind of death-defying life that Jesus offers. And that, for them, is the final nail in Jesus' coffin. "At this they exclaim, now we know you're demon-possessed. See, Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" It's the question of identity, isn't it? Who do you think that you are? Do you really think you're greater than Abraham? Jesus said, "Look, if I glorify myself," in other words, if I draw attention to myself, if I promote myself, my glory means nothing. "My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know him, I know him. If I said I didn't, I'd be a liar just like you, but I do know him and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He actually saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham? Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Okay, there's a bit of a discussion, isn't there, going on about, okay, look, Abraham and the prophets, they're great. Jesus, we don't think you are, but who do you think you are? Jesus says, well, Abraham looked forward to my day. Abraham anticipated the day in which the Messiah, God's promised Saviour King, would come and rescue people for his kingdom. Abraham was looking forward to my day, and Abraham says, and they say, hang on a second, you're not yet 50 years old. You need to be several thousand years old to have been a contemporary of Abraham. And Jesus says, look, it's not that I'm one of Abraham's contemporaries. I'm Abraham's God. Now, why do I say that he says that? Look at verse 58. Very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, not I came into being, but I am. For those of you studying Exodus at the moment, is it chapter 3 or chapter 6 where God appears to Moses in the bush that won't burn up and reveals himself for the first time as I am? Is it chapter 3 or chapter 6? 3. Chapter 3. Jesus knew what he was doing when he took to himself and put on his lips the very same name by which God himself revealed himself to Moses. Jesus knew what he was doing. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm not Abraham's contemporary, I'm Abraham's God. Now, we may not be persuaded by that. I am. They were. Look at how they responded. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. They thought Jesus had just committed blasphemy. He claimed to be Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Moses, and Jacob. They picked up stones to kill him. They got what Jesus was talking about. But, very wonderfully, because it wasn't yet his time, Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. The obvious question at the end of that section is, who do you think Jesus is? Do you side with Jesus, or do you side with the crowd? Because the crowd think that Jesus is demon-possessed. It's the only explanation they can come up with for who he is and what he's doing. Jesus says, I am the pre-existent Son of God. Who do you think Jesus is? On the issue of Jesus' identity, where do you sit? Because everything flows from that. If he is who he says he is, the pre-existent Son of God, and he tells you you belong to the devil, and then he tells you that he can rescue you from your slavery, we should pay attention. If he's demonic, we just throw him away with every other kind of bonkers cultish leader that this world has seen. There you go. Three big issues. Where does that leave us? Where does it land for us? I reckon there are three groups here this evening, and all of us will fit into one of those. Some of us here will be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ already. We're really real. It's not that we're appearing to be real. We really are real. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that what has been described here is true. We know that we were once enslaved to sin and Jesus has rescued us. We know that we belonged to the devil and willingly bought into that God-defying autonomy. And we know that we had all sorts of other explanations for who Jesus is, but now we're persuaded that he is the pre-existent Son of God and we worship him. What are the implications of this for us? Surely it has to be that we rejoice. Jesus has rescued us. We no longer belong to the devil. We actually can see and appreciate Jesus in all his glory. The application for those of us who are really real is to rejoice in everything that Jesus Christ is and everything that he's done for us. But the truth is, this passage isn't for us. What about the second group? The second group is those who are not disciples of Christ. They're not claiming anything. They're just not disciples of Christ. And very wonderfully, we continue to be a church that welcomes people who are not yet persuaded that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he's someone who is worth giving their lives to. And we're very happy to have people among us who are not yet persuaded of that. Part of our role as a church is to persuade one another and to explore things in some depth so you can kind of satisfy yourself and your conscience that you've thought about those issues really and deeply. What are the implications for you? Well, I take it that you're just not persuaded yet. You're not persuaded that your version of freedom is what Jesus calls slavery. You're not persuaded that you're kind of caught in this power pattern of repeated sin. You're not persuaded that you belong to the devil. You know, whatever it is, whatever happens in the future, the thought of dying and what comes next doesn't terrify you in any way, shape or form. You're comfortable with that. You feel pretty safe and pretty secure. You're not frightened at the prospect of spending an eternity with someone who wants to lie to you and deprive you of the spiritual life that God wants to give you. And you're not persuaded by who Jesus is, otherwise you'd listen to what he says. You're not persuaded that he is the pre-existent Son of God. Now, what is the application for those of us here? I take it that it's simply this. I want to urge you and encourage you just to keep researching. Now, I don't think I'm an idiot. But in one sense, that doesn't matter. I don't think Christians, on the whole, are idiots. We haven't bought into a lie. We think we've got reasons to believe what we believe. We've come to the conclusion that we have about these things, and particularly about Jesus, because we think we've gone where the evidence is pointing. And I want to say to you, look at the evidence. We're here for that reason. We'd love you to look at it together. One of the highlights of my week at the moment is I'm reading through Mark's Gospel with a non-Christian bloke on every Tuesday morning. It happens at 6:30. There aren't many things at 6:30 in the morning that could be described as the highlight of my week. But that is, it's fantastic, as together we're trying to research who Jesus is. But the truth is, this passage isn't really for you either. So who is it for? If I'm right about what's going on between verse 30 and verse 31, Jesus has one type of person in mind. It's the person who appears to be real, but isn't. It's the person who says they're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in reality isn't. And by the end of this chapter, the people who said they believed in Jesus have shown very clearly that actually they don't. What is the application for them? Well, I take it that what's going on here is Jesus is exposing their pretense. He's saying to them, look guys, you're not really real, are you? Let's just talk about these three areas for a moment. Do you believe that you're enslaved to sin in such a way that I have to save you? Do you believe that you belong to the devil and only the Son can set you free to belong? Do you believe that I am the pre-existent Son of God? If you don't believe those things, you're not for real. Now, when I handle this subject, I'm such a klutz and I'm so heavy-handed, I end up nailing the wrong people. What I normally end up doing is nailing the wrong crowd. So let me tell you who the wrong crowd is. I am not talking to people who are really converted. They really are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who, on hearing this and what I'm saying, are now troubled that your conversion and your discipleship isn't really real. Often the type of person that falls into that category is someone of an anxious disposition, someone with a sensitive conscience, and someone who is rightly concerned about their own sin. And those things added up, and then me saying what I'm saying, they assume what I'm saying is, I know you'll think you're for real, but you're really not. The truth is, you are. I'm not talking to you. The really real, who on hearing these words think that I'm saying you're not. What I'm talking to about people who know they're pretending. They're talking a good game. They've gone along with the crowd. And why am I talking to those people? Because that's who I think Jesus is talking to. He stands in front of the nation of Israel like I stand in front of a church and says, guys, I know you say you believe, but you don't. So I think I've got to do the same as Jesus is doing here and say to those of us that are here now, if you're pretending, what is the application for you? I think it's simply this, repent. Stop pretending. That doesn't get you anywhere. Either throw your lot in with Jesus or research the stuff again. Go over it. Work out who you think Jesus is. You gain nothing by pretending. You might fool the rest of us, but you're not fooling yourself and you're not fooling God. You don't need to fool us. If you're not persuaded, You've got to be open. You've got to be honest. And we won't judge you for it. Because we would far rather you say what's really real rather than kind of perpetuating an appearance of reality. Because we'd love to look at this stuff because we don't think we're idiots. We think Jesus is for real. And what's at stake is your eternity, your freedom. And that's got to be worth investigating well, hasn't it? Rather than pretending. Let's pray. Father, the Lord Jesus has said some hard things to us this evening. We've not enjoyed hearing them. They've unsettled us a little bit. We don't like hearing that left to ourselves we're enslaved. We don't like hearing that left to ourselves we belong to the devil. We don't like hearing that left to ourselves we come up with different explanations for who Jesus is so we can just get on with life the way we want to live it. But we want to thank you that Jesus is not the kind of religious leader who just leaves those things unaddressed. He is prepared to go towards hard things and nail them. And Father, we pray that you might move every single one of us further along that trajectory so that we're absolutely convinced, so that we're persuaded, so that we believe the truth. We can nail our colours to the mast and we can say with Jesus that he is our rescuer, that God is our Father, and Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God, worthy of our worship. Help us, we pray, to say those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.